take advantage of 1 John 1:9 if that's a necessary thing for us to do, for we need to be in fellowship with him this morning before we study the Bible. So let's do that, and then I'll open us up with prayer. Father, I thank you so very much that we can come before you this morning and agree with you concerning the sin in our life, and you are faithful. Forgive us for those sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing Father that you are. We thank you so much for all the blessings that you give us in this life. We pray that we'll get some good rain here this evening and tomorrow and help to alleviate this drought a little bit. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here this morning, that you bless them in the coming week, keep them, comfort those who need comforted, heal those who need healed. And we all have the troubles in this life, but I pray that you help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on eternity, and help us to serve you and glorify your name while we're here now. And Father, we're going to talk about assurance this morning, and it's so tragic that so many people are in so much turmoil because they don't know whether or not they're Christian people. And that can be a devastating, life-destroying doubt in the lives of people. It can torment people nearly crazy. So I pray that through what we're going to learn here, what we've been learning the last couple of weeks and today, that people who listen to this will have their minds eased by the fact that they have eternal life the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. And that never changes. You are so gracious and you're so merciful, and we're so grateful for all of that. But help people to know and understand that, because to think you can lose your salvation or to be worried that you're not saved is a terrible thing to a burden to live life under. Lord, I thank you so much for the deacons and the elders here in this place. I pray for your blessing on their lives and on the lives of their family. And Lord, we thank you this morning for being with us here today in our Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I lied last week. I'm not going to finish assurance today and start perseverance. I got into some more stuff this week and decided I needed to talk a little bit more about some things. And last week, you might recall, I started getting off of my notes and ad-libbing a little bit, which is really a bad thing for me to do. And I mentioned a man who used to partner with Billy Graham in ministry who left the ministry. And I couldn't think of the guy's name or the name of the author and all that. And, of course, as soon as class was over, I did remember it. The author's name was Lee Strobel, and the book is The Case for Christ. And what I want to do, since I brought that up and I talked about it, I want to go through this story just a little bit, because when I read it, it reminded me of some things. And it's important in terms of assurance and eternal life, and what it means to have eternal life, and what it means to have a faithful God who doesn't take that away from us depending on what we do or don't do. It depends on what Jesus did, not what we do. And I was using this man who partnered with Billy Graham as an example, because he basically became an apostate. He said he became an agnostic. He didn't know whether he could believe God was real or not. And interestingly enough, I'd forgotten this part of it. When he started making this journey away from faith, he tried to take Billy Graham with him. And Graham was apparently very convicted about this. He didn't know the answers to some of these questions as well as he should have. But I believe this lady, Henrietta Mears, had been his Sunday school teacher. I'm not sure. Maybe she was an adult friend when he was an adult. But she was always encouraging him to understand that the Bible was the inspired and inerrant word of God. And finally, at one point, Graham finally got down on his knees and said, "Lord, I don't know the answers to all these things, but I know I believe the Bible is your word, and I believe it's inspired and it's inerrant, and I'm going to stand on that." And that was a real turning point in the life of Billy Graham. And at that point, he and this other guy, shortly thereafter, I think, parted ways. But this guy's name was Templeton, Charles Templeton? I think so. I'll see it. I see his last name here. I'll see. He was a Canadian. He became a Christian one night. He'd been out as a young adult in a strip club, and he felt bad about his life and whatnot. He prayed and claims to have become a believer at that point. Maybe he did. I don't know. As doubts began gnawing at Templeton, he wrote this. He wrote a book about his experience of leaving the faith. He said, "I had gone through a conversion experience as an incredibly green youth. I lacked the intellectual skills and the theological training needed to buttress my beliefs. When, as was inevitable, questions and doubts began to plague me, my reason had begun to challenge and sometimes to rebut the central beliefs of the Christian faith." So you see, my reason. He started abandoning the wisdom of God for what he perceived to be the wisdom of man. And I mentioned to you last week that the reason that he did that was he disbelieved creationism. So he began to doubt the Bible. That was part of it. Another part of it was he didn't understand suffering. He related how he saw a picture in Life magazine of an African woman holding her baby in the midst of a drought. Her baby, I don't know if it was dead or dying, looking up at the sky in the middle, and they were starving to death. And that helped him to decide that a loving God couldn't do those things. The other thing he didn't really understand that really bothered him was Alzheimer's disease. Interestingly enough, he died of Alzheimer's disease later. Apparently, he didn't go to seminary at the beginning. I found out he at least attended Princeton Seminary, but he didn't graduate from there. I'm not sure about that. He might have. At any rate, what's Princeton? It's an apostate seminary. So if you're having doubts about your faith, Princeton is not the place to go. Not the place to go anyway. But, you know, there's a reason why people choose the seminary they attend. There's a reason why Pastor and I are at Tyndale and not somewhere else. People choose places to go for a reason. And with most seminaries, they're not good reasons, in my opinion. At any rate, the problem with this guy, it seems to me, is easy to refute, especially if you're doubting about the goodness of God and people starving. I mean, anybody who understands the Bible at all ought to be able to take him to Genesis chapter 3 and explain why we have these problems today, why these terrible things happen, because we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world, and those things are normal right now, but God is working out a plan to rectify those things. And while it seems like a long time to us, in terms of eternity, these things are being worked out fairly quickly, I think. At any rate, this man, when Strobel was interviewing him, he got very wistful and said that he missed Jesus. But what I had forgotten when I went back and reread this little thing that was in his book here, his idea of Jesus was more that he was a good man, the best man who ever lived, but he wasn't really God. So whether Templeton was ever a real believer or not, I don't know. God knows, and that'll be worked out between him and the Lord at Judgment Day. The point I was making then and the point I still want to make today was that if this man Templeton was truly a believer in his youth when he was in despair and called on the Lord and says he got saved, if he really did, the fact that he walked away from the Lord does not disqualify him from the eternal life that he was granted at that moment. Did he forfeit a lot at the judgment seat of Christ? Obviously he did. But he didn't forfeit his eternal life, and that's the point I'm making. Even though he walked away from ministry, he doubted Jesus was God, he disbelieved the Bible is true, and on and on and on, The only point I'm trying to make was if he was truly saved at that one moment in time in his youth, then he remained saved because God is faithful even when we become faithless. And that's the point I wanted to make in terms of eternal life and eternal security and those kinds of things that I was talking about. Okay, and I have been talking about eternal life and those sorts of things. So we already talked about John 6:47 and John 3:14 and 15, so I'm not going to go back over them. But I want to do one more scripture here where Jesus himself proclaimed eternal security. And we're going to look at John 10:26 to 30. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, my question when I read that is, how can anyone read these words that were spoken by Christ, the Christ they claim to worship, and then even dare to think they could lose their salvation for any reason? I mean, why don't you just call Jesus a liar then, if that's what you think? Because he said you're never going to perish. But in the Greek, this is an even more emphatic statement that is lost in our English translation. You'll see that after I have they will never, I have in brackets there, ume eistan iona. And that this ume construction, I think I've talked about this before, and I'd be surprised if Pastor hasn't as well, but it's the strongest way to negate something in Greek. The Bauer Lexicon reports that this construction has the effect of strengthening the negation. It's the most decisive way of negating something in the future. So in English, where he says, and they will never, ume eistan iona, we could say something like, or ume at least, no, not never, ever. It's a very strong negation of what's being said there. Or we could say, not only no, but absolutely not. It's also worthwhile to note that this granting of eternal life is not conditional. Jesus didn't say, if you are obedient, or if you are faithful, or if you are spiritual, you will be given eternal life. He said, believe. Give here is a present active verb, which means the Lord gives eternal life at a point in time, and that life then continues. Now, based on other scriptures in John, we know we become his sheep simply by believing in him. And once we do that, he gives us eternal life. And eternal life, in turn, cannot be lost. Otherwise, it's not eternal life. It's temporary life. We're not given temporary life. We're given eternal life. Now, the words of the Lord here are totally in concert with the truth that Paul later presented in Romans 8:38 and 39. I went over that, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, where neither powers nor principality nor death nor life nor any other created thing can tear us away from God. So the Father, Christ keeps us secure, and the Father, who is greater than all, has the Lord's sheep securely in his grasp as well. So unbelievers are not the Lord's sheep. In contrast to their state, the Lord has sheep that are his. So there are people who do not belong to the Lord, and there are people called sheep who belong to the Lord. As a result of possessing this eternal life, they can never perish, and they will never perish. The Greek could be translated here, they will never, no, not ever, into the age, perish, which would be the Greek way of saying into eternity. So those who are his sheep will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. The word perish is apolumi, and it means to destroy, ruin, or cause destruction. It can refer to ceasing to exist. It is to destroy or to cause the destruction of persons, objects, or institutions. Into the ages is referring to eternity. So we can understand the Lord to be saying here that believers belong to him, He's given them an eternal life that cannot ever be destroyed in any way. So how much more assurance does a believer have to have in order to know he's saved and eternally secure? No one who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus should ever doubt their salvation. And if you've ever talked to people who doubt their salvation, they can be really tormented about that. You can listen to Christian call-in, Bible answer man sorts of things. And people are always calling in wanting to know if they've lost their salvation. Or they're calling in anguish over some terrible sin they committed, so they think they can't be saved. Or they're calling in thinking they've committed the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and they can't be saved. I'm going to talk about all those things here today and next week. Doubt creates an uncomfortable feeling of uncertainty, and believers shouldn't have that doubt. They should be totally certain and comfortable in the knowledge they're eternally secure. They should have confidence in that fact and then be emboldened to forge ahead in living the Christian life and in glorifying the Lord who saved them. It is the very promise of God, and John wrote that in his first epistle, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. And I think this scripture is just so very important. We can know, based on reading the Word of God and the truth presented in there, that we have eternal life. So that's an important soteriological issue. When you, the born-again believer, know the written Word of God as presented through the prophets and the apostles and the sound doctrine that's contained in the Bible, you can be absolutely certain that you have eternal life. He didn't say that you should think you have eternal life, and he didn't say that you could lose your eternal life, and he didn't say that you could earn an eternal life. He said, believe and know that you have eternal life. That knowledge is based on the sure word of God. And I think it's the same thing that John said back in John 3:16 in a little different way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Can it be written any more clearly that when you believe, you're granted eternal life? So I think these scriptures are very explicit concerning the relationship between God and the person who believes. Here in John 3:16, God did two things. He loved the world, and he gave his Son. We do one thing in response, and that's to believe. And then for the person who believes, God promises them two things. They shall not perish, and they will have an eternal life. And that is a transaction that occurs at the moment you believe. You're born again, you become spiritually alive and joined to the family of God, adopted into the family of God, and that will never be revoked for any reason. So it's impossible for the believer in Christ Jesus to perish, meaning to suffer eternal death, and conversely, they will, without any doubt whatsoever, enjoy eternal life. There is no equivocation in these statements I've been reading made by the Lord. God gave. That's a fact. The responsibility of man is to believe the truth as presented by the Word of God concerning that truth. And when any individual believes, God promises to give them eternal life, and they will not perish. That's not a difficult concept to grasp. And yet so many people teach so many erroneous things about this issue, and I'm going to get into some of those today. Those who claim that salvation may be lost due to egregious sin or falling away, or in the alternative, that faith must be proved by works of any kind, I believe are in effect calling God a liar. And it's interesting to me that Calvinists and Arminians hate each other, but they both end up in the same place. Arminians just say you have salvation, but you lose it if you do these bad things. Where Calvinists just say, well, you just said you were a Christian, but you really weren't because you prove you're not when you do these things. Where do they both end up? They both end up in places where they're claiming people are unbelievers. Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long years ago. God's not a liar. He said these things. He meant these things. He wanted us to know these things so that we can know without a doubt that we have eternal life. Now, I understand that pastors and theologians want those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be sanctified. That is, they want them to be experientially set apart and holy in thought, word, and deed. I get that. Obviously, everyone who's in ministry wants people they are caring for to be holy and set apart, serving the Lord, glorifying God, being holy in thought, word, and deed. And most of these pastors and theologians do acknowledge the fact that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But they add other things to things. So if they acknowledge that, why is it so impossible for so many of them to see that the moment they require any level of obedience or faithfulness or law-keeping to prove salvation, they've added works to the gospel and defeated it? I'm going to show you stuff here, probably today, maybe next week, where guys contradict themselves from paragraph to paragraph in the books that they write. It's as though they become blinded by their theology that in one sentence they can say, yes, you're saved totally based on a finished work of Christ. And in the very next sentence, they'll say, but if you're really saved, you're going to do the right things. And they don't see any discontinuity or any incongruence or any confusion between those two sentences and what they write. They do it over and over and over again. It's amazing how often you can read that. But this kind of confused, contradictory thinking should never exist if the Bible's properly interpreted. But that's the problem. Hermeneutics is the problem. These people interpret the Bible through a theological grid that they have to maintain at all costs. Because if all of a sudden some guy's devoted his life to saying that, well, you're not really a real believer or you can lose your salvation, and they figure out all of a sudden that's been wrong, then their whole life work has been damaged, negated, and most of them don't want to go there and they don't want to do that. So what they end up doing then is they manipulate the Bible to conform to the theology. Are we saved by grace through faith? Are we saved by faith plus works? Is it any wonder that many people in those theological systems who believe salvation is faith plus works are plagued by doubts about their eternal security? I mean, you see what this theology has done? It's taken the responsibility away from Christ for saving you and put it on your back by saying you have to do X, Y, Z in order to validate what Christ did. No, we don't. Christ did it. That's sufficient. In addition to that thought, and this, I kind of wonder about this, some of these people really get so pious that they think they're never going to fall away, and I'm going to suggest they're living in a spiritual fantasy world of their own making. Look what happened to this Templeton guy that was Billy Graham's sidekick. But consider this. Didn't Peter tell the Lord he'd never fall away, even if everyone else did? Matthew 26:33, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter just spent 3 years with the man he knew to be the incarnate Son of God. And he fell away for a time. If this great apostle Peter can fall away, what are the chances that we can fall away? At the very least, it's a possibility. And I'm not saying it's a good thing, and I'm not saying it's fitting and proper, and I'm not saying it's going to happen to everyone. In fact, I think it doesn't happen to that many people, but it can happen is all I'm suggesting. And I'm not saying there won't be consequences for our failures and for our sins. I'm just saying it is a possibility, and it doesn't mean that a person is unsaved. Peter, nobody can suggest that Peter was unsaved at that moment when he denied the Lord that night, can they? I don't think so. If you do, then you got to say, well, he got it again. He got saved again when the Lord restored it. And that's silly thinking, to think that people can lose their salvation and get their salvation and lose their salvation and get their salvation. Where does that end? So where does all this lack of assurance leave people? Well, it leaves many of them worried and confused and constantly doubting their salvation or worrying they've committed the unforgivable sin. People really get afraid contemplating these things. The solution is to go to the Word of God and figure these things out, but very few people do. And I hope that through what we're doing here, if you haven't already known what to do, that by the time I finish this with these scriptures that I'm giving you, that if you have a friend or a family member who's doubting their salvation, is worried about it, that you can take them to the Bible and show them that if they believed in Jesus Christ, they can't lose their salvation, and give them some peace and some comfort that will enable them to grow in their Christian life. I'm kind of thinking that if someone is stuck doubting whether they're really a Christian or not in the first place, they're not really going to grow and mature very much, and they're not going to be able to serve very well. But what these people usually do is they seek out teachers who can tell them what it takes to be saved, and most of these teachers don't know either. And as a result, the people seeking encouragement and validation are left in despair because false doctrine cannot satisfy a seeking soul, especially a believer who is spiritually renewed, can understand the things of God. I think that seeking soul needs biblical truth in order to be satisfied. I don't think they can ever be satisfied by being told unbiblical things. I could be wrong about that, I guess. But now, I've got three books out here and a little booklet, all three of which purport to tell people how they can know they're saved. And all three of them are a bunch of baloney, or all four of them. And we're going to look at that a little bit. I'm going to show you what they do. But people go to these things believing them. And here's one major problem. These guys, they're not so well known. This guy influences millions and millions of people around the world. It's John MacArthur. His book is Saved Without a Doubt, How to Be Sure of Your Salvation. And if you read this, you're going to be more confused than ever about whether you're saved or not, but we'll get into that. Okay. All of these books, in whole or in part, rely on 1 John to prove salvation. But there's one major problem with using 1 John to prove salvation. It's not biblical. That's not what John is talking about. 1 John is not about justification and proving you have it. 1 John is about believers who already have justification and their fellowship within the family of God, both with God and other believers. Okay, and here I talked about this one by MacArthur, Saved Without a Doubt. He totally bases this book on 1 John. These other guys, somewhat in and out. This book is by a guy named Mike McKinley, Am I Really a Christian? He went to Reform Seminary, and he's on the staff when he wrote this at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. This guy that you may know, Assurance of Salvation in 1 John, this guy is named Christopher Bass, and he graduated from a Southern Baptist seminary, and now he's a pastor in a church around Boston. This guy is Wim Malgo. I believe he's a European. I think he's deceased. He was associated with a ministry called Midnight Call that's based in Europe. The guy that runs it now is a German. But I'm going to go through a few things here with these. All three of these books are based on the premise that works and behavioral change must accompany salvation, and if not, the profession of faith was false. All three of them proclaim justification by faith alone, but they qualify it in various ways to include works of some sort. Okay. This guy, this book is probably the most whacked out of the three. This one, Am I Really a Christian by McKinley? He lists five principles that prove a person is a Christian. But actually in there, he kind of leaves the door open for other principles to be added, if you can think of any other things people should be doing to prove they're a Christian. But here's the five. You're not a Christian if you do not believe and trust in the facts of the gospel. Now that one I can go with. If he would have stopped there, you know, believing the gospel, yeah. But then he goes on. If you're not a Christian if you love sin. You're not a Christian if you do not persevere in the faith until the end. You're not a Christian if you don't love other people. And you're not a Christian if you love your stuff. Now here in this book, he gave seven little case studies of various people that he made up in their... and he said, okay, you read these seven little vignettes of these people and you decide who's a Christian and who isn't. All right. First one is Pedro's a carpenter in his early 40s. He's two children, married to the same woman for 20 years. He professed faith in Christ when he was a young man, never been involved in any scandalous sin. He's been faithful in his church attendance. He's there every week. Still, Pedro has never involved himself in the life of the congregation, but he's kept everyone at arm's length. He does not attempt to know anyone in the congregation or let them know him. He sits in the back of the building with a half scowl on his face, rarely singing. He enjoys how the sermons stimulate him intellectually, but he rarely considers how to apply them to his life. Now, that guy's not a Christian because he doesn't love other people. So that's the judgments this guy's getting into. Here's one on a woman. Jenny's 30 years old. Her husband is a high-powered attorney. She's a devoted stay-at-home mom to her three small kids. She lives in the Bible Belt. Attends the local Baptist church, just as all of her friends do. Though she's not, in her words, super religious, she's glad that her children will have a religious upbringing and her makes it feel good to give money to different church projects. She also spends a lot of time and money making sure that she and her family have the best of everything. Nice clothes, a huge house, the best cars, and most exclusive schools for her children. That woman's not a Christian because she likes her stuff. Now, you know what I bet? I bet if I go to this guy's house, I'll find at least a fairly decent house. And you know what else I'll bet? I'll bet I'll find one, if not two, nice cars. And I'll bet if I went in his bedroom and looked in their closet, I'd find some nice clothes that his wife has. And then, if I compare that to my friends that I told you about who live in Shadrinsk, Russia, and how they live, I'm going to suggest that they might look at him and say, Mr. McKinley, you love too much stuff. You can't be a Christian. And here he is condemning someone because she happens to have money. Now, I'm sure he just made this stuff up. I don't think he's talking about anybody specific. But what kind of mindset is that to look at someone because they have some money and they have a nice house and drive a nice car and have nice clothes that somehow they can't be a Christian? The arrogance of that. And beyond that, it's evil. He's telling people who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ that they can't be a Christian based on his criteria rather than based on what the Bible has to say. This stuff is just... But think about what this man, who's on the staff at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., which I'm sure is a big church, and I'm sure it's got a lot of rich people in it, what is he telling the people that are in that church? Yeah, give your money away. That's probably a lot of it. But it's just incredible to me that this man could write such a book like this and it gets published. But can you imagine if you're in a Christian bookstore and you're doubting your salvation and you pick up this book? I mean, look at the Am I Really a Christian? And the foreword's by Kirk Cameron, by the way. Who, Yeah, the movie actor, Kirk Cameron, who is widely thought to be a great Christian. I never have liked what he and Ray Comfort did in their evangelism stuff where they go up to people on the street and start quizzing them about whether they've ever sinned or not. And when they get them to admit they lie, it's, oh, so you're a liar, huh? And then they, you know, they make salvation all about their personal sins. And I've never liked their approach. Anyway, can you imagine the reaction of someone who's already doubting their salvation and they pick up a book like this? I think it has to leave them more confused, more frightened, than before they picked it up. And it's a shame, because the solution isn't to pick up this book. The solution is to pick up this book. But people don't want to do that. I don't know whether people think they can't understand it or what the deal is, but they'll go to these other people. Now, you'll recall that a few weeks ago I did my lesson on the head-heart dichotomy, and I suggested that the concept of heart faith was a cover for faith plus works. Now, to make it clear, I have no real problem with someone calling trust heart faith if that's what they really mean, and they limit what they mean to faith, trust, or belief. But the problem is that heart faith, the way it's used, almost always is used to define, as they use it rather, they define it to mean that faith that is validated by works. And this guy, McKinley, proves my point. Here's a quote from what he wrote about that. I spent the bulk of this chapter arguing that a true Christian must believe in the factual truth of certain propositions. But I must also be clear that biblical truth, belief, or faith is more than intellectual assent to a set of propositions. Biblical belief or faith is a personal, heartfelt trust in a person. Up to this point, I wouldn't argue with him a whole lot. It is personal trust in Jesus Christ, applicable to yourself. But then, what he says a personal, heartfelt trust is, it means changing the direction in which you're walking. Someone you love and trust has asked you to follow, and so you do. Heartfelt trust yields a happy obedience. So this guy's making my point. When these guys talk about believing in your head versus believing in your heart, what they mean by believing in your heart is that you are engaging in obedient, faithful behavior. They're adding works to the gospel is what they're doing. The simple act of believing the facts of the gospel and trusting them is applicable to you and your personal situation isn't enough for this guy. You must also be obedient, or you've proven you didn't really trust the gospel truth. All right, now, from this book, MacArthur, he takes 1 John, and he's developed what he calls 11 tests from an apostolic expert. Now, MacArthur in this book approvingly cited some words from a Puritan theologian named Jonathan Edwards, and he said, the principles, this is Edwards now talking, the principal evidence of saving grace is holy, no it's not, it's MacArthur talking about Edwards, I'm sorry. The principal evidence of saving grace is holy practice. He said true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that individual is not a Christian. So saith John MacArthur. Therefore, for Edwards and MacArthur, then, assurance comes from the present and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So for these men, assurance is not about what a person has believed in the past. It's about what a person is doing in the present that proves or validates what they believed. So the 11 tests that MacArthur gets out of 1 John, remember he's just in 1 John doing this. Here are the 11 tests that he gets out of this. 1, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Now, when I want you to, as I read these out, I want you to realize how subjective all of these are. There is no objective standard for determining any one of these tests. 1, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? 2, are you sensitive to sin? 3, do you obey God's word? 4, do you reject this evil world? 5, do you eagerly await Christ's return? 6, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? That sort of contradicts this other one about loving sin. I mean, should be all gone if you don't love it, right? Anyway, 7, do you love other Christians? 8, do you experience answered prayer? 9, do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? 10, can you discern between spiritual truth and error? I don't know how he expects a new believer to do that when they're just learning. But 11, have you suffered rejection because of your faith? And he goes on to say, if you pass those tests, you can have confidence before God. After all, John wrote what he did so that you may know that you have eternal life. So these 11 tests are supposed to give you confidence that you're saved. He makes the claim that if you pass these tests, you can be assured of eternal life. But I've got some questions about that. How much of each test is sufficient to give a person assurance? Do you have to pass every test? Can you only pass some of the tests and still have assurance? Every one of these tests is subject to the emotions in the mind of each individual believer. Nobody's going to think the same about all these things. A lot of people don't even understand the concept of sin, and what's sin to you may not be sin to somebody else. Nothing here is based on biblical assurance, even though he uses proof texts in 1 John for each one of them. And when people of the stature of John MacArthur tell other people they have to pass all these subjective tests in order to prove their salvation, is it any wonder that people are scared silly and lack assurance? When this guy writes something, people believe it. And there's a lot of people running around thinking they have to do these things in order to be saved. These are good sanctification issues, which is what 1 John is all about. But they're not justification issues. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Now, this guy Malgo, who wrote this little booklet, is with Midnight Call Ministries, and he's got 7 signs of a born-again person. His 7 signs are, 1, he knows he's been born again. 2, the new life becomes visible. 3, the born-again person has a spirit of prayer. 4, the born-again Christian has a hunger for the Word of God. 5, the born-again Christian will suffer much adversity. 6, the born-again person has victory over many temptations and sins. And 7, the believer waits with joy and expectancy for the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, this guy's set of assurance characteristics raises questions as well. How much time does a new believer have before exhibiting these Christian characteristics and behaviors, before he's failed to prove his faith? I mean, the new life becomes visible, really? If you become a believer in, Libya, you think maybe you're going to run around advertising that fact? Probably not. The born-again person has a spirit of prayer. How many new people, newly born again, maybe even know what prayer is? Maybe not many. The born-again person has victory over many temptations and sins. Was that your experience the moment you got born again? All your sin just kind of went to the background? I don't think that's the experience of most people. I think many people make a serious break from sin, but I don't think that It's an immediate, automatic thing that should happen just because you get born again. What does this doctrine do to the biblical truth that the new birth occurs in a moment in time, resulting in eternal life? How much of these things and how often must they be done in order to prove justification, salvation, and provide assurance? And how can a spiritually dead person who's unable to discern spiritual truth know any of these things the moment he first believes? If those things are present in the life of believers, shouldn't they be present from the very first moment of faith? I mean, these guys make it sound like these are sort of automatic. When you get born again, you need to be doing these things, or else you're not born again. And I'm just suggesting this from the standpoint of someone who has big doubts already, and they get a hold of this stuff and start reading it. Is there anything in these that should assure them that they're born again? I think it ought to scare them to death, because they know that they're not perfectly doing all these things. So if they're not there immediately, then how long before they become present and in what measure? So I'm just saying that this kind of teaching simply destroys assurance. It puts a tremendous amount of pressure on an already confused and frightened person who's searching for the assurance they're saved. The solution is to take them to the Word. And in terms of salvation, 1 John isn't the place to go, except maybe 1 John 5:13. So, here's a question for you. Isn't it kind of obvious that if MacArthur and McKinley and Malgo were developing Bible-based proof of salvation that their tests would match or at least be quite similar with one another. If these guys are really going to the Bible and checking, wouldn't their lists all be kind of similar? But they're really not. There's a pretty wide range of stuff they put out there between the several of them. But they aren't particularly similar because they're not based on the biblical text. Instead, they're based on the desires of these men to see a holy lifestyle exhibited in Christian people, and then they set themselves up to be the arbiters of what that life should look like, and they decide what that lifestyle should be. No matter how noble that desire is, and I'm granting that we do want people to be holy and to live what we would consider to be a Christian life, honoring and serving Jesus. I'm not denying that. We do want to see that. But if it isn't based on the text, if these tests aren't based on the text, that can only leave people confused and full of doubt. And how confused must people be who resort to these men for their information as assurance they can be saved? Can they be any less desperately searching for answers after reading these men than they were before? I don't think so, and that's the reason I brought this up. I think these people lead to more confusion about assurance. They're more legalistic in nature. They put a burden on people. What did Jesus say about burdens? He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He didn't want to put burdens on people. All right, now this last book that you may know. The reason I'm going to go into this one, I'm not going to rehash all of these things, but this guy specifically attacked free grace theology in his book. So I want to talk to you about that. He is also relying on 1 John, but he criticizes those of us who hold to a grace understanding. Now, when I read this quote from him, note the condescending attitude that this guy, this pastor, takes towards those who are not so-called biblical scholars. Those of us who aren't biblical scholars are too stupid to read the Bible and figure out what it has to say, apparently. And one big problem I have with this elitist, condescending attitude is that most of the elite scholars we have around today are anything but biblicists. Most of the so-called scholars don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. This guy does, as far as I know. All right, now, I'm going to read a quote from him in his criticism of free grace. And he's going to talk about a group, and he's referring to the Grace Evangelical Society, which is Bob Wilkins' outfit up in Denton. And he's going to criticize Zane Hodges, who was very affiliated with the Grace Evangelical Society for a long time. Hodges died a couple years ago. So he's relating to those two. He says, while this group has clearly captured a following at a popular level, it has not enjoyed the same response among biblical scholars. They have introduced a rather novel view of assurance in 1 John. Hodges' overarching theology of assurance is that it is based exclusively on the promises of God and work of Christ and is therefore completely divorced from works. Well, yeah, that's what it is. Now, he's criticizing that here. Well, I read something else a little bit later that he wrote just a couple pages before this. He goes on, assurance is therefore part, that he's presenting Hodges' position here, all right? Our position. Assurance is therefore part and parcel of saving faith, but can have no secondary support, for that would result in righteousness or assurance based upon works. It would appear that Hodges begins with this overarching theological construct of assurance and then imposes it on the text of 1 John by way of an innovative reading of John's tests. Arguing against the overwhelming majority of New Testament scholars, there's that word again, he asserts that John does not give tests of life, salvation, assurance throughout this epistle. Rather, he gives his readers tests of fellowship. Following this line of thinking, the numerous "by this we know" passages were not written to strengthen the reader's assurance of salvation, but their assurance that they are currently enjoying right fellowship with God. Hodges wants to make absolutely clear that this fellowship with God or abiding in God must never be misunderstood to be referring to salvation. He argues that if one were to assert that abiding or remaining in God or in the community was at all tied to regeneration or salvation, then one could not be certain of his salvation unto death. And I say to that, amen. Hodges is right and Bass is wrong. He got the position correct, he just doesn't agree with it. But then he follows everyone else who confuses justification and sanctification. He asserts numerous times in this book that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, but then he writes things such as the quote above in which he criticizes free grace for maintaining that very theology. And he said, he's criticizing that Hodges' theology is based exclusively on the promises of God and work of Christ and is therefore completely divorced from works. Well, that's true, and that's what Hodges writes. And he's criticizing it up here, but then down here he writes, I will argue that the writer of 1 John grounds his reader's assurance of eternal life on the solid foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, how can he criticize Zane Hodges for holding that position, and then he turns around and states that as his position as well? It's crazy, and that's what I meant. When you read these guys, they can go from one paragraph to the next contradicting themselves, and they're so blinded by their theology, they can't see that they're contradicting themselves. It's very amazing. Okay, let me do this quote again. I argue that the writer of 1 John grounds his reader's assurance of eternal life on the solid foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is clearly displayed as a believer's parakletos, advocate with the Father, and the hilasmos, the propitiation of their sins. Given that sin is inevitable in the life of the believer, nothing other than the work of Christ can be viewed as the foundation of assurance, for it is the effective remedy for their sins and thus the only ground for confidence of right standing with God. Moreover, it will be argued that assurance is not only grounded in the past work of Jesus on the cross, but also on the promise of his ongoing work of protecting those who have been born of God. Now, in that paragraph, I can't disagree with anything he wrote. That's pretty solid stuff. So when Zane Hodges writes the same thing, why is he claiming that that's not true? All of this paragraph I just wrote doesn't comport with what he wrote in his criticism of the free grace understanding of assurance. Furthermore, he contradicts what he's just written in this paragraph in the very next paragraph of his book. Now, here's what he wrote in the next paragraph. While assurance is fundamentally grounded in the work of Christ, this letter also demonstrates that the lifestyle of the believer serves as a vital corroborating support for such assurance. The Holy Spirit should produce a change of life in the new covenant believer that is observable in the public arena and therefore able to be tested and validated. Well, what happened to what he just wrote over here, that 1 John grounds his reader's assurance of eternal life on the solid foundation of the person and work of Jesus? And then he turns around and writes a sentence like this in the very next paragraph. That's confusion. And it's confusing to people who read it if they're perceptive. Fortunately, I think a lot of people who are in these theological systems, they've been taught this stuff so long, they just accept it, and they're not really thinking about what it is they're reading. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to continue this a little bit more next week, and then I will get into perseverance, and we'll start talking about what that means. But I'm just trying to get across the point that assurance is important, and it's the birthright of every believer. And if you're born again, then you should have assurance that you have eternal life. It doesn't depend on what you do or don't do. It depends only on what Jesus Christ did for you and you believed it. And so what these guys are doing, what these theological systems do, is they scare the willies out of people. And I think it's very unfortunate, and I feel for people. I'll get into this more next week, but I've heard people call radio shows, and they're just scared to death, afraid they've committed the unpardonable sin, even though they say, yeah, I believed in Jesus when I was 10 years old, or whatever. I mean, it's a terrible situation to put people in. Have confidence. Be assured that when you believe the gospel truth about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, it's all about him and not about you. If you believe it, you will never perish. He gives you eternal life. That's the bottom line. Father, we thank you so very much that you gave Jesus Christ to be our propitiation, to pay our sin debt on that cross 2,000 years ago. And the only requirement you have for us is that we believe. Salvation isn't about us, it's about you. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we've done. It's not about what we'll do in the future. It's about what you have done in and through Jesus Christ on our behalf. Help us to understand that. More importantly, help us to comfort other people with this truth who are struggling with their assurance, who are scared that they can't be saved, or who are scared that they've lost it, or scared that they've committed sins that won't allow them to be saved, or who are scared that they've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and can never be saved. Help us to take them to the Scriptures and comfort them, calm them, and give them the assurance that if they have truly believed in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life, and they will never be perish. They will never be separated from God ever again. It's so important. Father, I pray for our pastor today as he brings us another message on Romans this morning. I pray for the welfare and well-being of his family, his wife, his children. Pray for the elders and the deacons and for their families too. And for everyone in this congregation, Lord, I pray that you help us navigate safely the perils of this world. We're living in dangerous times, but as a Christian, they're also exciting times. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to glorify you in all that we do, and to be ever alert for opportunities to tell unbelievers about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I ask these things. Amen.